Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning from which I'll be preaching as we continue through this epistle, 1 John. I'll read 1 John chapter 2, not digressing, but just hesitating a little bit more in the text that we spent a little time with last time. Beginning at verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Let's pray. O God, our Father, send your Spirit upon us that we might understand the words of life, that we would not sin, and that we might know the love of our God toward us. And Lord, we ask that you would quicken us and give us understanding, not merely in our heads, but with our hearts, that our praise and our thanksgiving for our God would be more sincere, more true, more lively. Oh Lord, we ask that you would do the work in our lives with your Spirit as the truth is preached, that we might know who we are in Christ and what our great God has done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. John adds another great purpose for why he writes this epistle. He opens up this epistle, "These things I write to you, that your joy may be full." He closes the epistle, "These things I write to you that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might know and continue to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ." And now he says, "And I write to you this epistle so that you may not sin." Three stated purposes of why he writes to us. The way to have eternal life is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And eternal life, if we can think about that term as fellowship with God, not merely something that happens after this body goes to the grave. Fellowship with God is eternal life. And it's that fellowship with God that brings us true joy in life and that our joy might be full. And the very thing that squelches that joy is our sin. Our sin is the barrier between us and God, and that which destroys our fellowship and that which does not make our joy full, and that we don't have a good fellowship going on with our Lord. So eternal life is not merely something that sinners need. It is something we as believers enjoy, that our joy may be full and that we may not sin. It's important to see why we get into this topic. I'm writing these things that you do not sin. Just make sure that thought sinks in. John does not want his readers to have a light view of sin. Quite the contrary. In fact, horror, hatred, fear, repudiation of sin pervade this whole epistle. He longs that they would be preserved from the teaching of the heretics that were all around them and in the place in which he writes, so that they would not fall into sin. "I write so that you do not sin." John Stott says it is possible to be either too lenient with sin or too severe towards sin. Too great a lenience almost encourages sin in the Christian by stressing God's provision for the sinner. An exaggerated severity, on the other hand, either denies the possibility of a Christian sinning or refuses him forgiveness and restoration if he falls. And both extremes are refuted by John. So I don't want you to begin, and John does not want you to begin chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." He doesn't want you to begin with the next sentence. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with his Father, Jesus Christ. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." He doesn't want you to begin on the second sentence. That is the abuse and where, if sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And then the twisted mind then will jump, if grace abounds where sin abounds, then why don't we sin even all the more so grace may abound all the more? And Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 6. See, if anyone sins. Now, it's interesting. I made note of this last week in brief. But that word, if anyone sins, there in the middle of verse 1, is an aorist tense verb. Aorist tense is a past tense, oftentimes punctiliar in action, and it indicates acts of sin, not a continuous habit of sin. There are other ways that that is expressed. So the idea that there is a single act that a Christian can commit against the very tenor of his new bent in life is a possibility. In fact, it does happen. We are not excused for it happening, and we have been delivered out of the dominion and the power of sin, and we are no longer in bondage to sin, so we can live righteously and are expected to. And we are not to use a verse like this simply to excuse our sin or say, I've got a covering for it, or God will forgive it. All sin destroys fellowship with God and leads to death, not eternal life. So what John is speaking about is not a habitual characteristic of controlling, domineering sin, which cannot be true for a Christian, but acts of sin which are true. Now, "My little children, these things I write to you that you do not sin." Now, if you do, and when you do, I want you to know a couple of things. God has made provision for us. And I want you to see God's provision. If you can see God's provision enveloped and motivated and carried with His great love that He has toward you, that very love that He loves you will be that love that you have for desiring not to sin. It's a motivation of love. Now, folks, what God wants you to think about is the great love that He has for you and His provision in that love so that you love Him back. And if you love Him back, you will keep His commandments, but not just as an outward letter of the law. You'll keep them because you want to. You keep them because you delight in them. You keep them because you love God. And when you fall, there's a couple of things God has done for us. Number one, we have an advocate with the Father. And number two, that advocate, Jesus the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. Now let's look at that for just a moment here. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. The word advocate is a word that literally means call alongside. It is the term that is used of the Holy Spirit in the upper room discourse. It is used here of Jesus called alongside. It has the idea of one that describes someone that calls along a side of another to bring help or assistance in time of need. So therefore, we often think of this term as a helper, a mediator, an intercessor. It sometimes has a legal aspect to it, one of, like we would think of as an attorney who is the counselor in the defendant in the court of law for the personal trial, and he pleads his case for him. It has sometimes that idea. But Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. We have a mediator with God who pleads for us. And one of the things he does not plead is our innocence. He doesn't plead excuses, but he pleads the acknowledgement of our guilt, but his complete atoning sacrificial work in our behalf. Father, the ones that you have given to me, I have in no wise cast out. All of the ones you have given to me, I have kept. And he pleads his work, his righteousness, and his completeness in their behalf. Father, those are mine. Those are yours. Satan, who is the accuser, will always bring us up and accuse us, and he will find fault, and he will always be there. But Jesus is the one pleading our cause for his own sake, for the sake of God the Father, and in light of all that he has done for us, we have an advocate. It's important to have an advocate before a righteous God who is the just judge of all of the earth and who hates sin. But there is Jesus. And as one commentator said, Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death to our salvation. That work on the cross that happened 2,000 years ago was efficacious not only to save us and justify us, but it is continually being applied to our lives to save us to the uttermost, all who draw near unto him by faith. And we have an advocate that is at the Father's right hand pleading us before the throne based upon what he has done. Well, there's a second thing that God has done for us, and we're going to spend a little more time on this one because it's a little longer word, propitiation. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is not a propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. There's a big word here, and it carries the idea of appeasing the wrath of God. Now, let me slow down and let me just focus on a minute for some of this doctrine that we are now considering. There is a barrier that is in the way between God and the sinner. And there's two aspects and two problems here. One is inherent with us, and the other barrier is inherent with God. And both of them have to be addressed. First of all, the barrier inherent with us and our fellowship with God is our sin. But secondly, there is a barrier inherent with God that is a barrier to our relationship with him, and that is God's wrath. And we have to take both of them and understand both of them together to understand the very nature of who God is and what he has done for us. The barrier is not just on our side. Therefore, the solution to the problem has to address both aspects to this fellowship barrier. It has to address the removal of our sin, and it has to address the appeasement of God's wrath. Perhaps we've heard in one of our old Sunday school classes or somewhere along the way of your pilgrimage that God is angry with the sin, but he's not angry with the sinner. Frankly, that's heresy. That is not right. I know of a Christian school teacher who teaches Bible, who taught Bible at a particular Christian school that lost his job as he was going through the Psalm of the day, which happened to be Psalm 5, and he expressed that God not only hates the sin, he hates the sinner. He was called before the principal. He lost his job over standing by that doctrine. That is critically important to even understand the nature of propitiation, the atoning work of God. We want to triangulate this sin issue so that it's not personal and that God can kind of treat it as a substance, as it somehow got attached to us. But it is a very personal thing when we think about God being angry at sinners. Psalm 5 says, you hate all the workers of iniquity. In the next verse, it says, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. It's that verse that this man lost his job over. There are several things that we need to understand when we think about God's anger towards sinners. First of all, God's anger is not capricious or arbitrary. It is directly connected to our disobedience and our rebellion, and it is a personal matter with God. He created us. He breathed into us the breath of life and we became a living being. He set borders. He gave us everything that we needed. We had a beautiful garden setting. We had work that was easy. We had things as best it could be. And we rebelled and we sinned and we did it deliberately and we did it volitionally and knowingly. So God's anger is not capricious. It's not arbitrary. It's not haphazard. The second thing that we need to consider about his anger is that propitiation, then, to appease God's anger is not a bribe that we give God in order to try to make him a little happier with us. In a bribe, the initiative comes from us to God. God's angry with us. Therefore, I need to appease his anger. Let me give him something to avert that anger. Propitiation and atonement is not a bribe. On the contrary, propitiation is entirely of God's initiative. We shall see later in this epistle, as we study it in more detail, it comes from his love. And that is why this word is used again over in 1 John chapter 4 when it says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath toward the sinner. So the Father and the Son, out of their great love, their spontaneous, uncaused love for the sinner, for us, appeased the very wrath that God had against us. And they did it out of love, not reluctantly. The Father did not send the Son to do something that the Son was reluctant in doing. And the Son was not just a third party between the sinner and a reluctant Father. But the wrath of God against the sinner was propitiated in the love of God for us. Now, a little bit more understanding on this word to propitiate. It is founded in the context of the Old Testament and particularly a word, kafar, in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 16, we have the Day of Atonement that is given to us. And from this Day of Atonement, we are to learn the two aspects of the barrier problem between us and God and how fellowship is to be restored. On the Day of Atonement, God gave instructions to illustrate this twofold problem. One, the guilt of sin has to be removed, and the other, the anger of God has to be appeased. And so therefore, God instructed that two goats would be taken. Lots would be cast for the goat. Now, what's up with that? God is the one that was the initiator of our salvation. He is the one that governs our salvation. He is His plan, and we have nothing to do with the selection of this goat versus that goat. We cast a lot. It's God's choice. It's all of how God is removing our sin and bringing fellowship with us by appeasing His wrath. Two things have to be handled now, not just one. God has to remove our sin, and He also has to have His wrath appeased because He is angry at sinners. Do not take sin lightly, folks. God's wrath will burn for all of eternity, not against merely a sin, but against sinners in an eternal hell where there is no turning back. Folks, let that fear grip you so that you do not sin. Two goats were taken. One, of course, we call the scapegoat. It gets its name from Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. On that day in which the scapegoat was chosen by God by the casting of lots, the goat was identified with this barrier between us and God. What happens is we need sin to be removed. That's the idea of expiation. The sin has to be removed. So for the scapegoat, they would confess their sins over the scapegoat, lay their hands on the scapegoat. They would take the scapegoat out into the wilderness and they would let him go. The idea was sin has to be removed from us. And all of our sins that were by vicarious substitutionary arrangement of God being laid upon this sacrificial animal without blemish and spot, which would then show what Jesus was doing outside the camp. We do know that the goat never returned back into the camp. The sins never came back. We don't know what happened to the goat. He wasn't killed by the priest. The goat was free to go, but he never came back. Gone, gone, gone. All our sins are gone, says the old hymn. That's the idea. Expiation, the removal of guilt. That's only one problem. What about the anger of God toward the sinner? Well, our sin is gone. But God is angry with the sinner. It is a personal issue that God has with us sinners. And so the other goat, and the other goat was the sacrificial goat. And on this animal, again, sin would be confessed upon this animal, and then he would be slaughtered, and once a year, his blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies, and it would be sprinkled upon the kafar lid, the atoning lid, which we, in many of our versions, translate the mercy seat. Here it was the Ark of the Covenant, and the law of God, and the standard of holiness and righteousness. Here was the perfect justice of God, and in it encapsulated in this Ark was and enveloped. We have the Ten Commandments, the summary of the righteous will of God for His people. And what we find is we have broken the Ten Commandments, and now God provides atonement to appease His anger toward the sinner. So this anger has to be dealt with God. And so this blood of this substitute then is manipulated. The sin has been put upon the substitute by way of vicarious substitution. And now the blood has been shed and the life is in the blood. And this life blood now is given and upon the mercy seat. So God sees this sinless substitute and He accepts the sinner. And His anger is averted and is no longer at wrath against the sinner. And there is the picture of substitutionary atonement that has both expiation and propitiation. Both are necessary. This particular verse is a very hotbed for liberal theologians who look at this and say only expiation here is identified, but propitiation has to do with the anger of God towards sinners and the need for it to be appeased. And propitiation is that aspect of the appeasement of God's wrath towards sinners. And it is Christ the righteous who is not an, but he is the propitiation. All the bloods of bulls and goats did not propitiate. It is the propitiation, the Lord Jesus, the righteous, the Lamb without blemish, whose blood was shed on the cross. And the cross, then that blood applies to us and it keeps us in fellowship with God. It makes us come into fellowship with God. Yes, it removed our guilt outside the camp. Yes, it also appeased the wrath of God toward us, because God is angry at sin and he is angry at the sinner. And now, because the blood has been manipulated by the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus the righteous, in Christ and only in Christ is God's wrath appeased, turned away, satisfied, quieted. And so that's why we need an advocate. My little children, I write that you do not sin. And if you do, know that you've got an advocate, Jesus the righteous, who is a propitiation for your sins. God is angry at the sinner. Jesus appeases the wrath of God. Jesus appeases the wrath. Two barriers. One is the removal of our guilt. The other is the removal of God's wrath. And in order for our joy to be full, you have to know that God's wrath is not abiding on you, that you're not the object of God's wrath. And for your joy to be full and you have fellowship with God, you can only have fellowship with someone that you know that you are in reconciliation with. You ever tried to have good fellowship with someone you know was at aught with you, or was angry with you, or you ever been angry with somebody else? You've been angry at your wife and you want to do things together at that very moment? No, fellowship is restored when anger has been abated. And you have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. The barriers have been taken out of the way. The atonement was efficacious. It was God's initiative. It was not his bribe. It was initiated by God. It was God's accepted way. And it was all out of his love for us that he has done this for us. Nothing in you, intrinsic in your nature, caused God to say, okay, I think something about that person needs to be saved. We all need to be saved. But for some reason, God sovereignly chose some to have this great blessing of salvation and to know his great love. Not that we first loved God, but he loved us first. So then we come to verse 2, and this is where a lot of folks then begin thinking very lightly on this very deep theology of propitiation. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, there are a lot of folks who would see this whole worldness of verse 2b to state that God sent Jesus Christ to die for all men universally so that all men may have salvation and the potential offered to them, and all they have to do is believe. But Jesus died for every man universally. Folks, something's got to give. If that is true, the whole doctrine of propitiation that I have just expounded to you cannot stay intact. If Jesus propitiated the wrath of God in behalf of the entire world, if we see the meaning of entire world, meaning every man universally, the barrier of fellowship is taken out of the way. The wrath is appeased, and the sin, guilt, is removed. And there is nothing that stands between God and the sinner for those whom that is true. If it is true of every man universally will be saved and already has fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Something has to give. Either we have to give in our understanding of what I just described as propitiation, or we have to give in terms of what the whole world may mean. Now, folks, Jesus Christ is an advocate of His people, not of everybody universally. Jesus Christ has chosen you. He said very explicitly in John 15:16. God has chosen you and given you to the Son, and the Son has kept you and saved you and has applied His blood. And I have had interesting conversations just recently with someone who says that all of that depreciates the love of God. And in fact, what all of this is doing is accentuating the very demonstration of the love of God toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were yet sinners and bound under the bondage of sin, we could not even make a choice for Jesus Christ, because that is the ultimate sin, that we doubt God, we don't believe in God, we will not believe Him. How can we be saved out of this unbelief and doubt? Jesus has to die and propitiate and save us from that sin of unbelief. It's the only way. If God propitiates our sin and all of the blood of Christ has to be applied to us in the removal of the guilt, can we come as His own? The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year to represent God's people before God with the atoning sacrificial blood. By virtue of even the definition of a priest is one who is chosen out from among God's people to represent God's people before God. He was not representing the nation of Moab. He was not representing the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites. He was not representing anybody but Israel and the people of God's chosen favor. So I contend that God, before the foundation of the world, elected some to be saved. And then in time, He sent His Son to die upon the cross, and the work on the cross was specifically and particularly for those elect. And that work of the cross was not just a possibility to make it happen. It actually made it happen. It was efficacious to save His elect. It is not that we then have God working for us and Satan working against us, and we have the ability to cast the ballot either way by our own choice. We cannot choose God apart from His grace and apart from that blood work that Jesus did on the cross. But Marion, it says here that He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So how are you going to see that? Well, the word world in Scripture is used in many, about seven different ways. And you know, very rarely is it used to mean everyone universally. It's one of the uses, but it's very rare. Let me give you some examples. First of all, the term world is used for God's created order. Acts 17:24 is an example. God who made the world and everything in it. It's all that God has made. Another example is all the inhabitants of the earth. And that is this rare form that most people want to make universal. In Romans 3:19, the Scripture says, all the world may become guilty before God. Jews, Gentiles, the whole world, every man universally is guilty before God. That is one of the rare and few occasions that that term world is used in that very universal sense. A third way it's used in Scripture is to denote the world system under the control and dominion of Satan. That's why in John, 1 John 2:15, it says, do not love the world. Do not love this world system under the control of Satan, who is the ruler of this world. It's that philosophical system of belief and presuppositions governed by our enemy that is prevalent out there. That is what we have been saved out of, so we are no longer of the world. A fourth way in which the term world is used is for all humanity, except for believers. When Jesus says, if the world hates you, and he was not including believers in that term world in that particular instance. It also, in another fifth way in which the world is used, it is Gentiles, meaning Gentiles in contrast with Jews, as in Romans 11, 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failures riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And he's speaking about Jews and Gentiles, the world of Jews. He also speaks about the world as only talking about believers only. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Go read that in his context. You'll find he's only speaking to believers only. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That word world there can only be talking about true believers and not everybody universally. So we have different ways in which that term world is used. And I think here, because John is primarily writing to a Jewish audience in a location, that the whole world is really, he's saying, now not for just ours only here, little small world of Jews, but for the entire world, including all of the believing Gentiles in the world, meaning all believers universally, believers, but it was not everybody universally. We see Christ's advocacy, as is mentioned here in 1 John 2:1, we see a great expression of that in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. All unbelievers outside of them. Jesus does not pray for the unbelievers out there. Just like the high priest does not intercede in behalf of the Moabites, Hittites, Jebusites, Amalekites, and Muscovites. And he does not intercede for any out there except for specifically God's people. And Jesus is saying in this great high priest, I pray for these, not for the world. And then he extends that prayer, I pray for not these alone, but for those who will believe me in their word. That is not Jesus looking down the corridor of time, choosing, knowing how one is going to choose or not the other. It is actually looking down and looking and praying for those who he already intimately knows that the Father has given to him. That's the whole context of the priestly prayer. That is your advocacy. God so loved you in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You did not love him, but he first loved you. And so he gave himself to be a propitiation for your sins. And now, little children, I write these things that you do not sin. Do not think, little children, that you can live a habitual act of characteristic sin in your life and think that you are righteous. Do not think that you can be in the church and yet go on about living your life as a carnal man and as a sinner in the world, because that is not characteristic of those who have been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood he has taken and whose guilt he has taken outside of the city and far removed from you. But when you sin, know that Jesus Christ is your advocate. And know that he is the propitiation that appeases the wrath of God. So you've got fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That is why our eyes, our hearts, our focus needs to be fixed upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when it is fixed, you will not sin. You will love God and keep His commandments. It's all about God. Your whole life is now being taken and saved out of a bent of revolving around yourself to revolving around God. And you love God. And you love what He has done for you. And you appreciate it so that you want to show this in living for Him, not only in word, but in deed. So as we think about the propitiation that God has made for us, and He makes it for all of the believers all over the world, it's because of His great love for us. The very special covenantal love that looked upon you before you were even formed in your mother's womb, that knew you personally, that He called you out of the world, called you to Himself, and has equipped you to walk in the good works that He has given you to walk in, to loving. And with that great love, He calls us around this table today, not with our sins and not with impurities, but we are to ascend into the hill of Jehovah with clean hands and a pure heart. And we are to come washed in the blood of the Lamb, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and knowing that He quietens the wrath of God toward the sinner. We're the sinner. But we've got Jesus in between us. And therefore, we are at fellowship with God in wonderful fellowship around His table. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the great gift of salvation that You've given to us and removing our guilt and sin, and also appeasing Your wrath as You poured it out upon Your only begotten Son. Not that He deserved it, but because You loved us and took our sin upon Him. And the blood was spilt, and it was taken behind the veil, and it was manipulated upon the mercy seat, the very throne of God. And now we can come in Christ to fellowship with our God for all of eternity, that our joy may be full, that we are not bound by sin, and neither do we habitually sin. And we are thankful for all of these provisions that You've made for us in Your great love. So we ask that You would strengthen our faith in these provisions, in these promises, and in these good works of our God. And may we come now with joy around Your table to enjoy true fellowship with one another, with our God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.